1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Love just never lasts. Don't worry, I've not had an argument with my wife and feeling all bitter. It's just a scientific fact, actually. Scientifically, according to the boffins out there, the intoxicating mix of chemicals that gives you that head-spinning feeling when you first fall in love, it lasts for 12 months. That's it. And then the chemicals, your brain just doesn't produce the chemicals in the same way. So that's how long love lasts. There you go. 12 months. It's as good as you've got if you've just fallen in love. And I think that commonly we think of love as, well, it is, yeah, sorry to those who are engaged, Ruth, ephemeral, fleeting, reactive. Love is just one of those things that happens to us and then it subsides. Famously, Romeo and Juliet starts with lovesick Romeo wailing and obsessing over the love of his life, whose name is not Juliet, but Rosaline. And then, of course, the teenage infatuation passes the moment he sets eyes on Juliet. Love is flighty. Love is just one of those things that we fall in and out of quickly. And yet, at the same time, we recognise that love is somehow more virtuous when it does endure. When it lasts, when it persists, it should actually last. I mean, imagine you talk to somebody who's a new parent. They've been a parent for about a year, and you say, how's it going? And they say, well, it's going all right. You know, the bidding's going well. Well, I put them on eBay. Why would you do a thing like that? Well, I found just sort of fallen out of love with the baby, to be perfectly honest. I mean, they're fully functional and everything, so I'm hoping for a good price, but we're just not really compatible. You know, I like to sleep at night. I'm not sure I'm really just gifted at clearing up sick and poop all the time. So I figure I'm not really in love anymore, and therefore eBay it is. It's better than scientific experiments at the end of the day. Hope, you know, somebody nice will get them, and, you know, it will work out better. You're the parent. You've got to love them for at least 18 years. You know, after that, you can kick them out. Or, well, boarding school from age 6 if you really want. But, you know, you can't just get rid of them. You're meant to love them for 18 years. They're your child. Love should last. And the final lesson we're going to learn from 1 Corinthians 13 is that actually real love, true love, never fails. A love that is a love like God's lasts. We've been spending most of this term, really, in this fabulous, famous, but rather punchy chapter. It is beautiful to read. It's why it's read at weddings. But actually, when it was first read out to the Corinthian church, it was a bit of a slap round the face. Because its whole point was, here is something very beautiful, and you are very ugly. That's how 1 Corinthians 13 worked for the Corinthian church. Paul's point is, you are an exceptionally gifted, talented bunch. And you think that being gifted makes you spiritually mature. That because you have lots of gifts, God must think you're really great. But actually in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been teaching them that God gives gifts, whatever they are, talents, the ability to teach, financial provision, whatever the gifts God gives, they're given for the benefit of other people, that we might serve others. That's why God gives some of us more money than others, so that we'll have the privilege of sharing it. And he says in the heart of chapters 12 to 14, chapter 13, and what should motivate us to use the gifts we've been given for the benefit of others is love. Love that delights not in me, but in others. Self-sacrificial, other person-centered, persevering love. So chapter 13 isn't so much a, here's the Bible's definition of love, as a rebuke to a church that is failing to put other people first. A rebuke to a church that is just not loving. And so he emphasizes the things they're failing in. So verses 1 to 3, he showed the necessity of love, that without love they're nothing. Verses 4 to 8, a description of what love should be, in particular emphasizing the things that they are weak at. Hence he starts with patience and kindness and failing to envy. And then in these last verses, he talks about the permanence of love. The permanence of love. So firstly, verses 8 to 10, all gifts will end. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So he says all these gifts that you have, they're great now, but they won't last. So prophecies, which is really a spiritual ability to shed light on things. A spiritual ability to shed God's light on things, whether it's applying the scriptures written in the past to today's particular context, or whether it's revealing something that will happen in the future. When Jesus returns, it'll be redundant. It'll be like lighting a candle in the bright sunshine. Utterly pointless. It adds nothing. Because when Jesus returns, the truth about God will have been revealed to us. Tongues, which are angelic language. And for them, it was the sign of an intimate relationship with God that I pray in this angelic language. He says, look, they're just not necessary when Jesus returns. We'll have, as we see later on, a face-to-face knowledge of God. So why would you need some funny language? You don't need it anymore. We'll have a perfect relationship. So that you won't need letters from God. You'll be relating to God. Claims of knowledge. I mean, who cares? We'll know all things through God when Jesus returns. Now, why these three gifts? I think Paul's simply focusing on the three gifts that were causing the most controversy in Corinth, and they took the most pride on. He's saying, the things you think are the biggest, the best, the most important, they're all going to go. They'll all be gone soon. It's true of all gifts, though. The gift, no need for a gift of healing in heaven. We'll have perfect health. There'll be no need for me to teach the Bible. I won't have a job in heaven. I can go back to being a lawyer. Actually, there'd be even less need for lawyers in heaven, one hopes. But no need for me to teach the Bible. Why would you need me to tell you stuff about God when we all have perfect knowledge of God? And this is the case, Paul explains in verses 9 to 10. You see, we have a knowledge and understanding in this day and age which is partial. It's true, but it's partial. It's not that we'll find out things about God in the future which contradict what we know now. Oh, gosh, God is actually really nasty. No, it's just that we don't know him fully. It's the difference between it's the risk you take when you hire somebody at work. You interview them via Skype. You've received their CV. You kind of hope that when you actually get to employ them, that everything that you find out about them will match up with what you knew when you offered them the job. It'll just be a sort of deeper version. And he says, yeah, look, the truth is that now we know some stuff about God. Then we'll know everything. Our knowledge will be deeper, richer, fuller. It'll be a face-to-face knowledge. And therefore, we won't need the things that we have now. If you like, these gifts of knowledge, of prophecy, they are like signposts. They're like signposts. In these days, who needs signposts? We have sat-nav. But my in-laws live in deepest, darkest Cornwall. And Murphy's Law tells you that where you most need direction is where you least have mobile coverage. And therefore, on the way to Carvis Bay to see my mother-in-law, inevitably you hit mobile dead spots. But thankfully, there are road signs. Actually, I quite like English road signs. They're there's quite a history to them. Jock Kinnear and Margaret Calvert in 1963 designing the most legible font. Do you know why they're in lowercase rather than capitals? Because your mind recognises the shape of the place name long before you're able to actually read the letters, and therefore it's much easier driving. Anyway, I'm fascinating company at dinner parties. It's called the transport font, which shouldn't be confused with motorway font, which is very slightly different. But anyway, the signs are great, but once we've arrived at my mother-in-law's house in Carvis Bay, if somebody presents me with a 3-foot by 4-foot sign, Carvis Bay 11 miles, it's frankly useless, just clogging up space. I don't need it because I'm there. It's incredibly useful. Can't live without it when we're on the road. But once you get there, it's utterly useless. And that is what he's saying about all these gifts that they are so, so proud of. You desperately need them now, but bear in mind you won't need them then. Love, however, is different. You see, love is not a signpost. Love describes our destination. Love is not a signpost pointing us to heaven. Love describes what life will be like in God's eternal kingdom. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "It is not gifts that make the church like heaven, but love." And that is why gifts will end, but love will not. That is why gifts are useful but temporary, but love is preeminent and permanent. And so he tells them, so stop thinking like children, verses 11 to 12. "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." It's a personal statement of Paul, but the implication is he's saying this is how you should all think. You should stop being like a child and start acting like an adult. It's a rebuke to the Corinthians who thought themselves very mature. It says, you are like a bunch of toddlers. And the truth is that that is how they're behaving. It's easy for us to understand because children are naturally self-centered. The only question they ask is, what do I want? It's usually, you have to teach them to think differently. No one had to teach a child to be selfish. Never happened. You know, we had a family for lunch on Sunday, halfway through the little boys. "I don't like this. I don't want to eat it, Dad." Which is very embarrassing for the parents. "And we really like it. It's very delicious." But that's the only thought in a child is, what do I want? You don't have thoughts for other people or for what the chef might think. Have you ever had friends whose kids are learning musical instruments? "Why are you listening to Johnny playing piano? I'm much better." Yes, you're 14. Johnny's 3. I expect you to be better, but we're listening to Johnny right now. A friend who's been traumatized for most of his life because his first major birthday party, one of the other boys, as he was drawing in breath, blew out the candles because he wanted to. Traumatic moment. It wasn't me. It was a friend of mine. And Paul is saying, look, stop showing off about what you can do and how much better you are than this person and how much richer you are and how much more gifted. It is so childish. It is so childish. We used to, when I was a kid, we used to spend hours and hours before there was much decent TV playing Monopoly, which I think was invented by a bitter man who liked to watch families fight. And basically, Monopoly, it almost always ends in an argument. I've never seen a game of Monopoly end like the pictures on TV of smiling family. It ends up with a fight and children stomping off and one person taunting everybody else because they're as wealthy as the Duke of Westminster and everybody else is broke. Now, when you're 6 or 7, it is, you know, it's part of teaching children that, you know, okay, well, it's just a game. Stop, no need to throw everything around the room and you can stop crowing that you've won. And the reason it's so pathetic is it's over in an hour or two and then you go back to reality, put all the pieces back in the box and life carries on. Winning or losing fades. Actually, the only thing that endures from a game of Monopoly is the character that you display when you play. That remains. That's reinforced. Who made more money? Who cares? And dare I say to a room full of property and finance people, life is somewhat like a game of Monopoly. Alas, you can't still buy Mayfair for £400. Although, yeah, who knows, Brexit. Well, anyway. But when we stand on the threshold of eternity, it really, really, really won't matter how many sales you made. It will not matter how big a portfolio you managed. It will not matter how much further ahead or behind your peers you end up. God is not going to ask you on Judgment Day what position you finally achieved in your company. He is much more concerned with how we conduct our business than how far ahead we get in business. He's much more concerned with whether we've loved the other human beings that we've interacted with each day than whether we've made money out of them. Was I honest and truthful in what I said? Did people, when they dealt with me, think, there's a man I want to deal with again? There's a woman I can trust. Did I manage juniors fairly so that they thought, I'd like to end up like them if I get ahead in business? Did I treat people with dignity even when they had nothing to offer me? Or did I see people as barriers to be trampled over or ladders to climb up to get stuff I want? At the end of the day, Paul is saying, you may be wonderfully gifted for this short period of time called the game of life, but that will end, and then we will enter eternity. And what will matter, what God cares about, is what character have you nurtured, developed? What character have you built as you've played the game down here? So stop acting like children. Stop sulking over what you haven't got and boasting about what you have got. Get on with loving. That is what God longs for. And the reason for this comes really in verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Corinth, apparently, I'm told, was famous for its bronze mirrors, which aren't like today's mirrors. Polished bronze is not the best reflection. And he's saying, we see dimly now as in a mirror. But one day, as Moses in the Old Testament did, we will see God face to face, which is an extraordinary thing. There is just something intimate about gazing at someone's face. Try it. Look at somebody else just now. Stare at them. See how long you can lock eyes with somebody else in the room for. Go on. Have a go. About a second, 2 seconds. Try it on the tube on the way home. You'll find the conversation tends to get weird pretty quickly if you stare at somebody on the tube. All right, you can stop. You see, because to stare in someone's eyes is an intimate act. And actually, we feel awkward. Even if you do it with a spouse after a few seconds, they say, stop it, why are you being weird? Verse 12, we will see Jesus face to face. We will see God our Creator face to face. In other words, there will be nothing stopping a perfect knowledge of God in the new creation. No shame, no guilt, no gap in terms of creature and creator. God will shrink the gap so that we are somehow able to stand in his presence. And we shall know fully even as we are fully known. That's an extraordinary thought. I mean, how much does God know about you? He knows everything. God knows what you dreamt last night. God knows what your most shameful secret is. God knows what the first words you ever uttered were, and he knows what the last words you will speak will be. God knows what you really think of your colleagues. God knows what the deepest ambition of your heart is. And one day we will know God as fully as he knows us. I said, look, this is our destiny. Why are you proud and scrambling around, squabbling about who's got more of this or that when that's your destiny? One day you'll have the greatest treasure of all. You will know God face to face. So stop fretting, stressing about what you have now. Get on with loving people. Now it's interesting, this last verse, why does he introduce two other words, faith and hope? You'd have thought he would just stick to love. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, in one sense, they are the traditional three that always appear in the New Testament describing Christianity. But also, there is a permanence to these three. I guess we think, well, why would I need to trust God in heaven? Will there be hope? Well, in one sense, there will, because faith also just means to continue to put your trust in God. It'll look different when we're in glory and we see him face to face. But we will still trust in him when he speaks to us. We'll act on it rather than disobey. And we'll still hope. There'll still be excitement for the future as we enjoy heaven and the new creation on day one. We'll be excited about what day two will hold. And on day a bazillion and three, we'll be excited about how much greater it will be in day bazillion and four. Love, however, is the greatest. Why? Because love will be perfected. And love will be supreme. And love will make us like God. Hope and faith don't make us like God. But 1 John 4 tells us God is love. We're never told he is faith or he is hope. And you and I are never more like God than when we act with sacrificial love towards other people. Love enables everything else to work. In heaven, love means that we will be able to see people who are more talented than us and just be delighted at how well they use their talents. We'll be able to see breathtaking physical beauty and feel no lust. We'll be able to look at ourselves and not have to pretend we're something else, because we will be just so full of God's love for us and love for others that all those petty nonsense will fall away. Faith and hope are virtues we derive benefit from, but love is focused on the good of others, and love is what will endure and be perfected. And a love like 1 Corinthians 13 is a love like God. And the glorious thing about 1 Corinthians 13 is it reveals the character of God to us. As Paul corrects and condemns this unloving church, what he's really doing is saying, be more like, well, God. Which in one sense answers the question, have you ever wondered why the Old Testament is so blooming long? It's a ridiculously long book when you think about it in one sense. You know, all the actions focus on Jesus, and yet you get hundreds and hundreds of years of history, which is no use to anybody except if you want to choose strange baby names, you might think. But the reason it's so long is that it establishes, it proves, it reminds, it drives home this message of a God whose love lasts, persists, perseveres, pursues relentlessly, unstoppably. Right at the start in Genesis 3:15, after humanity has destroyed all that's good, God promises, I will crush the serpent, I will redeem, I will make new. And we have century after century of doubters, deceivers, grumblers, disobeyers, and yet God forgives. And God keeps promising and keeps fulfilling, keeps promising and keeps fulfilling. And through the centuries of history of the Old Testament, you see, not even the wickedest of humans, not even the weakest of humans, not even the most useless of humans can stop God keeping his promises. And not even the passage of decades, hundreds of years, thousands of years can dull God's commitment to do what he has promised. And then in the fullness of time, he sends his son and he comes willingly to die on a cross for us. There's a great refrain in the book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a lovely Bible for kids. It talks about this, as it describes the Old Testament. God loves his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that is a great comfort and assurance to us for two reasons as we close. One, this God will not fail you because his love is like this. This God will not fail you because his love is like this, and you've got a whole Bible to prove it. But secondly, 1 Corinthians 13 is not just a rebuke to an unloving church. It is a promise to an unloving people. And as you and I read 1 Corinthians 13, we read not just what we should be like, but what we will be like. For God's work is to make us like him. And in heaven, you and I will fulfill 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly. And we won't be proud about it. all the praise will go to God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the portrait it paints of you in your other person-centered, always and forever, never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable love. But we thank you too that it is a promise. It is a promise that if we put our trust in you, not only are we forgiven for our failure to love, but you begin a work in us that will be perfect one day to make us loving people. Father, we pray that we would walk in step with that love today. Amen.
Amen.